the first slide. So from reading this text, I've taken out 5 points, and I'll try not to labour them. I'll try to move fairly quickly. The first one is obedience. This will come up in a minute. The second one is the Holy Spirit. The third one is living in God. The fourth one is name, God's name. And finally is his peace. Waiting. So this discourse, and we can go to the next slide now, please. This discourse came up while they were in the upper room. And it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Now, when we were in Jerusalem, which we were a few years ago, we were walking along and we saw a sign that said, the upper room. And we thought, isn't that something that should be like in neon lights? You know, it was just a little insignificant sign, the upper room. So we walked up and that's what we saw. The pillars and arches were placed in there during the Crusader era, but it would have been a very plain, simple, bare sort of a room. And at the back there, you can see some parching that's missing, and they found inscriptions which gave, you know, which they decided was the original position. And the stairs at the back lead down to the tomb of David. Yeah. Anyway, that's the location. So they had their table or their eating set up. They were sort of reclining. That's what they did in those days. And it was the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He knew what was coming. The others weren't so sure. They had eaten the Passover meal. Jesus had initiated the Lord's Supper. He'd washed their feet. Judas had left. And Jesus was pouring out his heart. In the previous chapter, they had just received the news that there would be a traitor amongst them. Jesus told them there was a traitor, and you probably know the story of how that transpired. And then Judas left. And Jesus had also told them he was leaving. He was going to leave. So you can get the sense that the disciples must have been a bit on edge through this whole thing. And I found this beautiful quote, beautiful reading from Barnes. Jesus was pouring into them. There was nowhere to be found a discourse so beautiful, so tender, so full of weighty thoughts, and so intended to produce comfort as that which occurs in these, these 3 chapters of John. It is so filled with consolation where Christ brings to bear on the mind, full of anxiety and perplexity, the tender and beautiful truths of his gospel. Truths fitted to calm every fear, silence every complaint, and give every needed consolation to the soul. In the case of the disciples, there was so much to trouble them. They were about to part with their beloved, tender teacher friend. They were to be left alone to meet persecutions and trials. They were without wealth, without friends, without honours, and it's not improbable that they felt that his death would demolish all their schemes, for they had not yet fully learned the doctrine that the Messiah must suffer and die. Yeah, so that's the context, that's the setting. So in verse 15, at the beginning of the reading, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. So we sort of feel like, oh gosh, he's telling us that we have to be obedient and we have to be, well-behaved, and if we don't, watch out. Well, no, that's not it, because what he says is, what are Jesus' commands? His commands are love, to love. In John 13, he says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. His command, love. And in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And Jesus has offered a few examples of how this love can look in practice. He washed the disciples' feet. So that's such a beautiful, humble act of self-service, of service to others. He said, love as I have loved. Of course, his love is sacrificial, and he loves all people, and he's filled with mercy. And he says, put faith in the Father and put faith in himself. And his love is conditional only on faith and belief. If we believe, then he will love us. If you loved me, that term or expression in itself sort of is laced with kind of conditions, but no, the expression is not to say that they had no love for him, because they evidently did, but they had also low views of him as the Messiah. They had many Jewish prejudices, and they were slow to believe his plain and positive declarations. This is a slight and tender reproof of a friend, meaning if you had proper love for me, if you had the highest views of my character and work, if you would lay aside your Jewish prejudices and put entire implicit confidence in what I say, that would be the love that he is looking for, the obedience that he's looking for. So our failure to love, if we feel like we're failing to love Jesus enough, doesn't come from, if we're trying to love him more, doesn't come from trying harder. Not loving him enough is not a factor of trying hard enough, or of not having enough information about him, or of not having enough self-will, or techniques for worship. None of those things. If we want to love Jesus more, learn to love him more, all we have to do is look at how he loved us. And there we see very clearly, we love because he first loved us. So we need to take this to heart. We need to take this to heart and respond lovingly in obedience. But he does reprove. There is a reproof. And there is a certain amount of discipline in that love. In Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, we read, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children, as his children. And for what children are not disciplined by their father? So yeah, love is not all just warm and fuzzy. There are learning procedures to happen. Okay, moving on. The Holy Spirit. So in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit, to describe the Holy Spirit is virtually impossible. It's huge. It's such a varied people. So many people have different kinds of ideas of what Holy Spirit is or who Holy Spirit is. So I thought I'd cheat and just play this little video.
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page one of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then, above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you gotta clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy, how so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right, wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's Spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's Spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's Spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes, and the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing Spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
He will give another helper, another helper, because Jesus was the first. This is another helper like Jesus. And there are three assurances of such. You will know what to do when I leave. You will know how to live, having the presence of God near. And the Spirit will abide forever. He's a helper. He comes alongside us. He comes and lives inside us. He's a comforter, an advocate. He's another of the same kind. Jesus was the first helper. He's a person. There are three persons in God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's immaterial, but he is real. the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, verse 18. The church must be different to the world. We are different. We can't be just the same and have the same values of the world. I was talking to a young person. Those who know me will probably soon figure out who it was. And this person, I was explaining to this person how it's amazing in Africa, what's going on in Africa. Conversions, Christians, the Holy Spirit working great wonders through Africa. This person said, it's just colonialism. It's just, you know, the Western world taking their values and influencing these poor people who are coming out of their tribal traditions. So this idea of we can see the Holy Spirit at work, but the world can't see the Holy Spirit at work. That person sees colonialism and thinks that it's actually a really bad thing. We see the wonder of God's Spirit transforming lives, millions and millions. Did you know that Christianity actually came to Africa before it came to many parts of Europe? 26% of all Christians live in Africa, and they only represent 18% of the world's population. In relative terms, Africa has the highest percentage of Christians in the world, that's 26%, followed by 24% in Latin America, 23% in Europe, 15% in Asia, 11% in North America, and in Oceania, which is our region, 1%. And that's why there's only 20 of us in here this morning. And thank you for coming. Thank you for coming, you visitors. You're wonderful. Think of how lonely we'd be without you guys. But you know him. You have the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. So if we go to the next slide, yeah. Now, I love windmills. I've got one on my property, and I love working on it. I don't know why. It's just such a, you know, organic thing. But there you can see a windmill, photo of windmills, and the tail of the windmill is what we call reefed off. It's drawn forward so that it's kind of at the same angle as the fan. So when the wind blows, the tail causes the whole fan and tail sort of structure to align up with the direction of the wind, which means that it's blowing across the fan, not into the fan, which means it hardly works at all. So my thinking was, it's a bit like that with many in the world. The Holy Spirit is coming at them, but they're reefed off, you know? They don't stand in the full sort of direction of it. But on the next slide, we see one that is unreefed. The wind is coming straight for the fan. The tail is directing it right into the wind, and that fan is blowing strongly and freely. So it seemed to me that that's a good picture of what the Holy Spirit is like for Christians. Getting the full force of the wind of the Holy Spirit. Okay, nextly, living in God. So, yeah, there's the text there. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So he's speaking to them as if they were children, and he says, I won't leave you as orphans, you children. He's going to be crucified the next day, but he wants them to know that he will live on, and that they, because he lives on, they will also live in him, by him, with him, and he in them. So life is in him and in the Father. Verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So through the Holy Spirit, we know relationship. We have the personal connection with God. We were made, created originally, to connect with God. That is probably our main purpose in life. And this happens through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I love that beautiful expression. They come to make a home in us. We will come to them, says the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We will come to them with forgiveness, giving peace of conscience and joy in the Spirit. It means that God will manifest himself to the soul as a father and a friend, that Jesus will manifest himself as a savior, that is, that there will be in the heart an understanding and proper feelings towards God and Christ. The Christian will rejoice in the perfections of God and of Christ, and will delight to contemplate the glories of the present Saviour. The condition of a sinner is represented as one who has gone astray from God and from whom God has withdrawn. That person is alienated from God. But the coming of God is represented as God returning to the soul and manifesting himself as reconciled through Jesus Christ, making a home and indwelling the believer. The life of the Christian depends on that of Christ, on the life of Christ. They are united, and if they were separated, the Christian could not enjoy life, spiritual life here, nor eternal life hereafter. The fact that Jesus lives is a pledge that all who believe in him shall be saved. He has power over all our spiritual foes, and he can deliver us from the hands of our enemies and from all temptations and trials. Okay, so first, obedience, love. Holy Spirit, comforter and helper. Living in God, he makes his home in us. His name. Verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. Verse 25, the Father will be present. The Father will send the Spirit in Jesus' name. What does he mean by his name? What is the significance of the name? Well, it's according to his merits, Jesus' merits. His faithfulness, righteousness, holiness, sinlessness, his character. He's a humble servant. He comes as a humble servant, strong, perfect in power, and he works for the new creation and according to Jesus' will. So his will is to do the will of the Father for salvation for the world and to die on the cross for the world. So, when we're praying for the Holy Spirit, So I think people, often Christians can have a kind of a sense of almost fear about the Holy Spirit, because he's, you know, he's a spirit. Like, do we pray to the Holy Spirit? We pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father, we pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. Is it right to pray to the Holy Spirit? He's a person. He's a person of God. I suggest, why not? There's a song that you might know. I've got some lyrics from it here. It goes like this. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. I have tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone by your presence. And then in the performance of the song, it goes on and they sing over and over lots of times. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Now, I have to say, I get a little bit, not concerned, and I don't mean any disrespect for this artist or this this church, but I think if we're working ourselves up into a meditation or a prayer or a time of calling to the Holy Spirit, we've got to watch out that we don't kind of invent that feeling ourselves, like become emotional. It becomes a human emotion and a human kind of fabrication. And I think that's why we have to pray in the name of Jesus, because that name is above all names, and that purifies and makes praying to the Holy Spirit about Jesus and safe. Yeah. Right. So let's get to the last one, which is peace. Uh-oh. Where's page 9? There it is. Oh, yeah. So he says in verse 27, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So again, this is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is pouring out his heart to the disciples and he's saying, I give you peace. My peace I give you. The world seeks pleasure, fame, and wealth. They do not lead to peace. They tend to usually end up in anxiety and remorse. Chasing after pleasure, fame, and wealth, those things do not satisfy the desires of the immortal mind. That's our mind, is immortal because we have life in Christ forever. And they are not able to bring the peace which the soul needs. God gives in all sincerity. The things that we often search for in the world, or search after in the world, are fleeting, are temporary, and they are generally not sincere. Worldly systems of philosophy and even other religions give some measure of peace, but it does not still the voice of conscience. It does not take away sin. It does not reconcile the soul to God. My peace, says Jesus, is such as meets all the wants of the soul, silences the alarms of conscience, is fixed and sure amid all external changes, and will abide in the hour of death and forever. How wonderful, how desirable, in a world of anxiety and care, to possess this peace. And we should have a sense of peace in our life. If we have the Spirit of God in us, and if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we should have a strong sense of peace. I'm not saying that we'll not have troubles, hardships, and struggles, but even during that, if we can love like Christ Himself, who on the night before His crucifixion was giving out such hope, peace, love, as we've just been discussing, we should have some of that kind of strength as well to face our hardships with peace. So then he says, I'm going away. Rejoice over that. Don't be sad that I'm going. The world may not know that I love the Father, but we must go, he says. We must go. So they all get up to go, but then before they leave the room, they stand there for another three chapters. And Jesus goes on and, have a read of the wonderful, wonderful discourses that he provides there. The ruler of this world is coming for me. He has nothing in me. Going out to the cross, he was going to the cross out of love. So let's just pray. And I'll pray for the Holy Spirit to come to us. Let's pray. Father God, our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may be fully present, may indwell us, live in us, and bring us to a full understanding and teaching of all knowledge and wisdom. Bring us a sense of comfort in our distress. Bring us peace. Help us to continue to love, to learn to love more as we look at how Jesus loved, to obey in love, to come to you, Holy Spirit, to feel your presence, to live in God, in His name, in peace. Amen.